Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We have a lot of empty seats here this morning, so be in prayer for those that are not here. Some are traveling and some have other things going on. I was thinking last night, y'all are so lucky that your pastor isn't more techie. Because if he was techie, y'all would have all kinds of stuff to look at this morning on the screen. So be thankful that your pastor's not more techie. I would have took that advantage to give us all a good laugh. Thankful we are here. Thankful for the Lord's goodness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's pick up here in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinth church where we left off last week, actually with the last verse we looked at last week, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So as we looked at last week in the previous section, in Paul's previous breath, if you will, Paul really pulls out the sarcasm upon this church, upon the church members of Corinth. He says, basically, y'all have really become something special. Y'all have, surely, you have arrived. Y'all are just a bunch of super saints. Y'all are kind of like the kings and the dignitaries that take the seats at the theater, the Colosseum. But somehow, us apostles, us true, faithful servants of Christ, we are the entertainment. We are the sport of the theater. You have become elevated and great in your own and even in the eyes of the world, while we are become the scum and garbage of the world. You have become great and high and mighty without us. The obvious inference to Paul's sarcasm in that previous section is that this mindset, this church's mindset, these church members' mindset, their pridely, worldly mindset, which is the root of the issues, the sectarianism, the division, the disunity that he has been exposing to them for the last four chapters, this mindset, their carnal pridefulness, is to this church's shame. It is. Later on, he will say, shall I praise you? I praise you not. So the inference is that these things, this sarcasm that he is using, if you will, it is to their shame. They are in the wrong. Shamefully in the wrong. But here in verse 14, Paul wants them to know that he is not writing to shame them. He is not writing what he has written to embarrass them. He is not writing to merely expose their shamefulness, to merely expose their error. But he is writing to admonish them, to warn them, to correct them. And why does he wish not just to shame them, but to warn them? Look at verse 15. For because, in other words, why? Why, Paul? Why do you wish to warn them to this? Why are you writing all of these things to warn us? Not to shame us, but to warn us, Paul. Why? Because if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So why has he been exposing and warning this church, even to the point that he is willing here to risk embarrassing them and risk shaming them by his condemning sarcasm? Why? Because he cares about them. He cares about them like a father does his own children. They are dear to his heart, and he knows that this prideful worldly mindset left to its own, it will bring down destruction. It will bring down ruin upon them, upon this church. The apostle cares deeply for this church. He sees them as his children in the faith, and so his desire is to correct their deadly error. Okay? And how will they be corrected? Verse 16. Therefore, I exhort you, I beg you, be imitators of me. Get what he's saying here? He uses it often in his letters, usually talking about the Lord God Father himself. He's basically saying, you are my children, so be my children. You are my children, act like my children. That's what he's saying. Verse 17. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who too is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Why has he sent Timothy? And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So get what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying to this church, I love you. I love you. I'm for you. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I view you as my own sons and daughters in Christ. But this carnal mindset that is causing so many issues among you, it's going to destroy you. It has to stop. And here's how it stops. Turn from this worldly pride and follow me, he says. Imitate me. And just in case you have forgotten me, what he's saying here in verse 17, I'm sending Timothy to you to remind you of my ways, of the ways you need to imitate, the same that I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul's correction for this church that he loves, it is to imitate me, he says. It's to imitate me. Paul's correction. He loves this church. He wants them to be done with this error, this shameful error, this mindset and everything that it's causing. He wants that to be over. It's going to ruin them. It's going to destroy them. He wants them to be corrected. He's not trying to shame them. He wants them to be corrected. And his correction is, imitate me. Do what I do. Doesn't that sound, dare we say it, prideful? Imitate me. Do what I do. I want to correct you. All right. Imitate me. Do what I do. Kind of sounds prideful. It might, except for that last part of verse 17. Look at it again, verse 17, the end of it. Timothy will come and remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Notice this, that I teach to all the churches everywhere. So let me ask this church, we've been working our way, I don't know if you realize it or not, but we've been working our way through several of Paul's letters lately. In any of them, is Paul teaching Paul? Is Paul preaching? Is Paul's message Paul? Is it? Well, his letter to the Ephesus church, we went through that. What does he teach them? What did he teach the Ephesus church in the letter to them? Well, if I could put it like this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. So the Ephesian letter is all about God's sovereign grace salvation, right? Not Paul. Not Paul at all. It's not about Paul. It's about God's grace for the three chapters, 1, 2, 3, grace, grace, marvelous grace. Grace that abounds over and exceeds our pitiful sin. Grace, grace, God's grace. For the next three chapters, this is how you live in that grace. Grace, God's grace. The Ephesian letter is all about the sovereign grace of God, not Paul at all. The Galatian letter, what does he teach them? What does he teach the church in Galatia? For I would have you know, brethren, okay, here it comes, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. What's he saying there? It's not according to me. I didn't make it up. It's not mine. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he taught the Galatian church the true gospel. Justification, salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not Paul. Right? The Philippian church. What did he teach them this past Wednesday night? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ. Again and continuously, find your joy, find the focus of your joy in Christ, in only Christ. Not Paul. Not Paul, Christ. Even this Corinth letter, he reminds them in chapter 1 that when he was there with them, what? He determined to know nothing, to teach them nothing but, not Paul, but Christ and him crucified. He actually said, we preach Christ and him crucified. Not Paul. Oh yeah, and remember what he said to this man he refers to here, Timothy, his protege, in his second letter to Timothy, just before Paul's death. He wrote, Timothy, you have walked with me. He said, hey, look, I know where this is headed. I'm not getting out of this one. They're gonna execute me. He said, so here, I want you to know this. There's some things I want you to know. You're my protege. I'm going to give you my mantle, and I want you to take it from here. And he says in that letter, he says, Paul, Timothy, you walked with me. You have seen who I am. You know what I do. Now, you take my mantle, go on from here, and do the same. Timothy, you go and preach Paul? No. Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. So when Paul says here in verse 17 that he is sending Timothy to remind them of his ways so that they may imitate him, and his ways are the things that he preaches in all the churches everywhere, he is not saying that he is going around to all the churches everywhere giving them lessons or advice on being like Paul, being like himself. No. He is saying that his preaching, his teaching, the doctrine of God, he is teaching the doctrine of God, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Christ's gospel, the doctrine of Christ's church. He is teaching the entire counsel of the Word of God to them, but these doctrines were not just things that Paul knew. These doctrines, the doctrines of God's Word, were Paul's very life. They were his life. In other words, he didn't just know about God. God, Yahweh, was actually, really God. Supreme, sovereign in Paul's life. He didn't just know about God's grace, salvation. No, his entire life, his living was a demonstration of the grace of God, of God's grace, salvation. He didn't just know Christ and didn't just know his gospel, but the sufficiency of Christ and the power of his gospel were actually, really, truly evidenced in his life and in his living. So the word that Paul preached didn't just flow from his mouth. It was first lived in his life. So then, for Paul to say, follow me, imitate me here. This was not at all pride for Paul, but because to follow the faithful apostle of God was to follow through him God, Christ himself. You know, I mentioned this before, but when we hear the command to follow, to imitate Christ, we tend to make excuses about that. Because after all, he is God, right? And we are not. But Paul, by his own admission, is the chief of sinners. Paul, he is a sinful human wretch, just like us, saved by the grace of God through the gospel of Christ Jesus. That's who Paul is. So if we are not willing to follow, if we are not willing to imitate him, well, you know, the proof's in the pudding. We can make excuses all day long, but the reality is we are not really willing for the sufficiency of Christ and the power of the gospel, the word of God, to rule our and govern our lives. It's not that we can't. It's that we won't. It's that we won't. It's that Christ does not mean enough to us. God does not mean enough. His word is not really the word of our Creator, the word of our God, as it really is. And let me ask us, do we know what the root cause of such unwillingness is? Well, look at the contrast to Paul's care, the contrast to Paul's correction in his life here, beginning in verse 18. Look at it. Now, some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, notice this, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. You understand what the kingdom of God is? It's the reign of God. If God reigns on the throne of your heart, as Brother Mark prayed earlier, if God owns the throne of your heart, it's not just going to be about words for you. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or shall I come to you with love and a spirit of gentleness? So if we were to use a little bit of biblical imagination, sanctified imagination here, we might imagine the conversation of the some here that he mentions like this. I don't know why in the world these people put so much confidence in that man Paul. Obviously, he is not the servant of God he claims to be. I mean, trouble follows him everywhere he goes. You know, being a servant, if you're a true servant of God, oh, life's the bed of roses. So this guy, everywhere he goes, trouble's following him. They're trying to kill him. They're trying to stone him. They're running him out of town. He can't be the servant of God he claims to be. I don't know why people put so much confidence in. And besides, even when he was here, I sure wasn't impressed with his preaching. He wasn't near the fireball preacher that Apollos was. And really, I mean, if we're just honest about it, really, neither of them actually walked and learned under Christ like Peter did, like a real apostle. Yeah, I think that Paul, I think he is just a has-been, if that. I doubt that we're ever even going to see him again. He just came through here, made his appearance, and now he's gone. I doubt if we're ever going to see him again, so we'll just do what we want to do. Forget Paul. After all, look at us. We're the biggest and the best and the only church in town. We know more than everyone else. We must be doing something right. Look. So do we all see the contrast here between the Apostle Paul and these some? And what's the difference between Paul and these some in this text? We should know it. It's repeated twice. Verse 18, verse 19. The difference is arrogance. Arrogance. These some are puffed up with arrogance. So what will cause unwillingness in us to follow, to truly be governed and ruled by God's word? Pride. Pride. And get this, unwillingness in us to truly be governed and ruled by God's word, even religious arrogance. Religious arrogance. I'll just make an admission to you, and I said it publicly, I'm sure. When you take a commitment to make God, that God's word will be first as a pastor and a preacher, it's God's word or it's nothing, it'll slay a whole bunch of your sacred cows. Because when you have to prove it with God's word, what you hold as being so great and so wonderful and the end all be all, and then God's word actually doesn't teach that when you teach it in context, when you see what the teaching is in the context of the rest of the, it'll lay low your religious pride. You'll have to eat a whole bunch of crow. I'm sure I will. Pride. Religious pride. Religious pride will stand in the way of you actually really being willing that God's word rule and govern your life. Religious pride. Not only, actually in verses 19 and 20, church, what will render us powerless? Pride will render us powerless. Religious pride will render us powerless. Understand, the power that Paul is referring to being tested in this church when he comes, we may read that and think, oh boy, they're going to have Mount Carmel experience up there, you know. We're going to go out here, Paul's going to be on this side, and these guys over here on this side, they're going to be calling down lightning out of heaven. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Not at all what Paul's talking about. This is not some contest between who can call down the best miracle or most astounding miracle. No, Paul is referring to the same thing he's talking about in verse 17. So this power that he is referring to is the power of the gospel, the gospel power of a changed life. That's what this power is. He's talking about. You'll notice he says that these some, they have a lot of words. They do a lot of talking, but he will come. When he comes, he's going to see if they have power. In other words, they got a lot of talk. I'm going to come and look at the action. I'm going to come and look and see what they're actually doing. I'm going to come. When I come, I'm going to test and see if the gospel, if there is real gospel power in their life. If they are living a life saved, actually, really, experientially being saved from sin and hypocrisy and worldliness. That kind of power. Do we understand that salvation is not about just saying, I'm a Christian? That's what salvation is for to most of the world. So they can say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. Jesus came, he said, to save his people from their sin. And that means right now, too. Yes, eventually, completely, but right now he's saving us from the power of sin. But is that what's happening in our lives? That's the power that Paul's talking about here. The power seen in one who is experientially really being saved from their sin, saved from their hypocrisy, saved from their worldliness. The power that Paul is talking about here is the power like you can see in your own life. You can look back a year ago and you can see, yes, boy, I was struggling with that. I had this. I thought this, but I've learned and I'm learning. The Lord is teaching me through His Word so much, and I see the change myself, and others see it too. The power of God to save us. Salvation is not just a ticket, an escape ticket from hell. Salvation is real, and not just for eternity. It's real now. I could ask you the same question I referred to this morning. Who here is perfect? I know. I already know the answer. I know you. I know me. None of us. There's sin. in our lives. Sin that separates us from our God. Sin that separates us from communion with God. Sin that separates us from the glorious image of Jesus Christ. Let me ask, who here thinks that Jesus Christ is the most wonderful being that ever existed? All of us, right? Then don't you want to be like Him? All of us have heroes, people we look up to and say, man, if I could do that, man, if I could be like that, what about Jesus? Don't we want to be like Him? The only way that that happens is for sin to be gone, hypocrisy to be ended, worldliness set aside. That's the only way for us to be like Christ. That's the kind of life that Paul's talking about here. A life being changed from the inside out. A life being sanctified by the doctrine, by the biblical reality, the biblical truth. Isn't it amazing in this world we live in? You say the word doctrine and people run the other way. Oh, I don't need a doctrine. You know why? They don't want to be saved from their sin. That's why. The doctrine, the teaching of this book, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will save us from our sin. It will save us from our hypocrisy. It will save us from our worldliness. It will save us from the things that will ruin us and make us less and less like Christ. Do you look more like Christ now than you did a year ago? Than you did last week? That's the kind of salvation we need. Real, live, living, changing, sanctifying salvation. We need a life that is being sanctified by the biblical truth of God, the biblical truth of His grace, the biblical truth of Christ, the gospel, the doctrine of His gospel, the doctrine of His church. We need a life sanctified by the truth of what this apostle taught in all the churches everywhere that we now have in our New Testaments, in our Bibles. That's what this power is that Paul is referring to here. It's gospel power. We sing the song, "There is power in the blood. Wonder-working power." Have you experienced that? What is it? We sang it. What is it? Is it just, you know, it gives me goosebumps when I sing? See that when I sing that song, I have just makes me want to jump and shout. That might be useless. That might just be a show of your wicked flesh. Because the power that we need in the blood is the power to change us from death unto life. The power to sanctify us and make us other as our God is other. To be more like Christ. Oh, how I love Jesus. I love to tell the story. But then it has no effect upon our life at all. We're the same, worldly, hypocritic, on and on the list goes. Something's wrong with that. Actually, let me expose an underlying principle in this text that we see in this contrast. And it's a principle that has been turned upside down in this world today, in the religious world today, just like it was turned upside down in Corinth in the song here that he refers to. Here it is. Get this. A lack of pride, positively we might state it as meekness. You've got to be careful with that because we might view somebody really meek and they might not be meek at all. They might just be putting on a show. But I'm talking about true biblical meekness. When the Lord calls Moses the meekest man that ever lived, that kind of meekness. So a lack of pride is not a weakness. It is not a weakness. No. The lack of the evident saving, sanctifying power of God's Word in our lives, that is a weakness. Let me say that again. A lack of pride is not a weakness. No, the lack of the evident sanctifying power of God's Word in our lives, that is weakness. That's what Paul's getting at here. He said, I hear them saying a bunch of stuff. When I come, I'm going to find out. Then we'll see if they have power or not. Oh, they got a bunch of pride, right? He said, they're filled with arrogance, puffed up with arrogance. The inference there is, in that arrogance, they have no power. Which will they have? You got one or the other. In other words, let me put it like this. The weakest Christian in the world is one who boasts inwardly and outwardly of being the strongest, but yet shows no evidence of the sanctifying power of the gospel upon his or her life. That's what this text is revealing to us. That's the underlying principle. The weakest Christian in the world. They got a lot of talk, but no power, no evident power of the gospel is demonstrated in their life at all, or very little is demonstrated in their life at all. And so Paul's desire for them, the Holy Spirit's desire for us now through Paul's writing, through this Holy Spirit-inspired text, church, it is that our lives be lives of power. True power, not weakness. It is that our lives be lives of power. Let me ask you this. Is Christ alone sufficient to you? Is Christ alone sufficient to you? Is Christ your sufficiency? Is he enough? And I want to tag that with this. Realize, if we don't have all of Christ, we have none of him. If we don't have all of the true Christ, we have none of him. If he is not enough, we do not have him. Is Christ sufficient to us? And then Paul in verse 21 asked them, church, basically he says true gospel power is what you need in contrast to what some of you have. Some of you have a lot of words but no action. Gospel power is what you need. Gospel power is what you have. And this correction, this imitating me as I live in the power of the gospel, will provide it. It will provide what you need. It's interesting what he says there in that last verse. But do you want it the hard way or the easy way? You know what, children of God? God's work of sanctification, it's going to happen in a true child of God, in the life of a true child of God. We are told that all through the scriptures. What he began in us, he will finish. All that the Father giveth me will come to me, and none of them will be cast out. He draws a picture in that imagery in John of him putting his hands over us and then his Father putting his hands over his, which is double security. And preservation happens through perseverance. So, the work of sanctification, the sanctification of the Spirit, saving us experientially in our lives from sin, that is going to happen. But what is it going to take for it to happen in you? What's it going to take for it to happen in you? So church, what's it going to take for it to happen in us? You know, I would imagine, because I'm witness myself of this, I would imagine that some, maybe many of us, have been pretty battered by the first four chapters of this letter. Like I mentioned when we began, oh, you thought Galatians was tough. Galatians is tough. Well, Corinthians is no cakewalk. So I imagine that some of us, many of us, have been pretty battered by these first four chapters. But realize, the Holy Spirit is not exposing our pride. He's not exposing our worldliness, our carnality. He's not exposing our all talk and no action for our harm. No, He's exposing that for our good. He's exposing that in us because He loves us, because He cares about His children and He cares about His church. He knows that it can't continue. It'll destroy us individually and collectively. There is nothing, let's make sure we get it right. There is nothing about pride. There is nothing about arrogance. There is nothing about religious pride or religious arrogance that is good. Nothing. In fact, the scripture tells us that it is an abomination before the Lord. We like to take other sins that are called an abomination for the Lord, and we like to really tout them because we don't have them, maybe. Oh, but pride, we all got that. And it's an abomination. You know why it's an abomination for the Lord? Because it's a lie for Him. Us pumping our chest, I'm great, I'm a super saint. That's a lie. It's a lie. It's all lies. God hates lies. Especially religious lies. Deceptive religious lies. God hates them. Look at how Jesus dealt with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He turned it all on their heads. The tables in the temple, when He came in there and turned them over twice, those weren't the only tables He was overturning. He was overturning the tables of religious Israel all over the place. Because He hates lies. He hates pride. He hates religious pride. There's nothing good about pride. Y'all, it is an absolute weakness in us and to us. It is an absolute weakness. It doesn't matter what the world says, and especially doesn't matter what your sinful flesh says. The Bible tells us not to lean to your own understanding, but lean to the Lord. Lean to what He says, what He knows, what He thinks, what He is using to correct us, His Word. Lean to that. Lean into that. And you will not come out of this Word thinking any sort of pride is good. It is bad. It is not strength. It is weakness. Is an absolute weakness in and to us. The Holy Spirit reminding us of His, He is reminding us of His otherness through this letter, through its writer, so that we will be other too. And He's doing that because He wants us to be truly strong, not weak. His desire for us is to be strong in the grace, in the gospel, in Christ. His desire is that the power of the gospel, that it live and be made evident more and more in our lives for our good and for His own glory. But church, just like this church, what's it going to take for that to happen in us? Will love and gentleness do it? Or will it take the pain of the rod of discipline? Will it be the easy way? Because of a truly humbled and surrendered mind, a truly humbled and surrendered life? Or will it be the hard way? Because of resistant pride and arrogance and pervading worldliness? Which will it be? In you, child of God, which method will your Father have to use on you? The Lord is exceeding merciful. He is wonderful in gentleness. But let that never take away from the fact that He will do right. And if that means wearing our spiritual backside out with the belt of His Word, with the rod of His Word, He will do that if that's what it takes. Y'all, it'd be a lot easier. We just listen to his word. Say, yes, Lord, you're right. I see my sin. Lord, help me turn from it to you. It'd be so much easier. May the Lord help us. Let's pray.